We're still in chapter 1. As a matter of fact, we're still in verses 9 through 14. As we're finding a treasure trove of information that Paul has for us with regard to direction in prayer. And this is part 3 of praying like Paul. The Lord has had us on this theme of prayer for some time now, for 4 weeks now, at least, even while I was away. Charles preaching on the biblical need, necessity, and call for corporate prayer. And the Lord has just had this emphasis on our church for some time, since perhaps going back as far as December of last year, really getting us to focus back on the necessity that there is, the call for us to be a praying people. And now with the events as they're turning out in our country, it's now more than ever a people of God need to be a praying people. And as we're doing that, it's very timely then that in this particular series, as we're opening up this letter, we're looking at the prayer of Paul. He commonly does open his letters with a prayer for the people he's writing to. And of course, in God's providence, they help us to see how, in fact, we should be praying. And since prayer is important now more than ever, as we're anticipating the Lord's return and as events are unfolding that are challenging our country and our neighborhoods and our personal lives, it's important for us to see how God would have us pray. I've mentioned all along in the introduction through this series that it isn't so much that we're absent of prayer, it isn't the absence of prayer that we're concerning ourselves with, but the substance of prayer. Because by and large, many people are praying. People that may not even know Christ will say, well, our thoughts and our prayers are with you, which is a very kind and considerate thing to say, but are we really, as a people of God, giving attention to what God would have us pray and how He would have us pray? What are the substance of our prayers? And a careful examination of the prayers of Paul and, of course, Jesus in the Gospels helps us know not just that we should be praying, but how we should pray. And that's what we're looking at here in our series, Praying Like Paul, Colossians 1, 9 to 14. I invite you to follow along with me as I read. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and with patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we do need this help. We are in desperate need of help because we understand our sinfulness. Therefore, if we fail to give attention to the substance of our prayer life, we often, as James points out, will pray amiss. We'll pray according to our own pleasures or our own desires. So our desires, Lord, of course, must needs be addressed. And so we pray that You help us to address that now as we look to have our desires shaped by Yours. Through Your revealed will, O Lord, and the activity of Your Spirit in this place this morning, opening up hearts and minds that have affection for You, that have an intimate knowledge of Your presence in their lives through their profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray that You would reveal to us now how You would have us pray. Now more than ever, Lord, we need to be a praying people. So, Lord, help us as we look at our passage this morning and analyze, as it were, this prayer of Paul, which is a prayer that You bring to us, that we might learn how to pray. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray now. Amen. So we're looking at this prayer of Paul as he's saying, and so in verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And so the first point we took from that is that the prayers of Paul, firstly, never stop. He's always praying. pray without ceasing, he wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Romans 12 and verse 12. We're constantly, we're steadfastly continuing in prayer. Instant in prayer, as the King James puts it. We're hard after the substance of the things we pray for as a dog after its prey, said the Puritan with regard to that verse in Romans 12. We don't let up. We don't quit the game until we have our prey. That is the person or the thing that we're praying for. We would see God glorified in the things that we desire. But we can't possibly know what that is unless we look at the heart of His desire revealed where? In the Scripture, of course. And that's the place of His self-disclosure. The disclosure of the things that are important to Him. And we would be very remiss, and sometimes we are, if we don't give attention to what God has to say. How will His mind be our mind? How will His desires become our desires if we don't give attention in the place where He's revealing that very thing? In detail. In technicolor. Withholding nothing. He's very clear in what He would have us pray for. And we appreciate the fact that we understand the spiritual infirmity, if you will, that we have because we are a sinful people. We are sinners and we are a fallen race. And so if we don't give attention to this, as I've pointed out, if we pray simply according to our desires, we will might think we're praying rightly, but often we're praying in a way that's decidedly self-focused and or self-serving. So we want to make God's desires ours, so that we can pray rightly. And we noticed, first of all, as I pointed out last time, that this 6 verses worth of Paul's opening prayer can be divided in 2. Do you remember? The first 3 verses are petition, and the second 3 are praise. And those 2 major components, that's the place to start, ought to characterize all of our prayers, for sure. Those 2, petition, verse 9 through 11, and praise, verse 12 through 14. That's what he's doing as he's giving thanks to the Father, verse 12 and following, for the things that he's praising him for, having been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. So he's praising him there. And we'll look at that as we finish up our series. But for now, we're still in the first half where he's making his position, or rather his petitions known. And so we want to give careful attention, and we are. We're going slow through this, looking at it word by word, clause by clause, verse 9, 10, and 11. And he has not ceased to pray for people that he has not even met. He didn't found this church, you remember Epaphras did. And Epaphras' prayers, we learn in chapter 4, are fervent, they are constant for the people that he loves there in Colossae. So, part 1, petition 9 and 11, the first thing we noticed, of course, is that his prayers never stop. They continue on. And then we gave some examples. I won't review those. You remember the examples that I was given of how our prayer is recalibrated. We don't pray, of course, for relief from trials. We pray for the ability to endure trials and to learn the lesson, the life, the character transforming lesson, the purpose that God has in trials. That's having our shift focus off of ourselves and more of a self-pity or self-absorption. Woe is me, Lord, please take this trial away. And instead recognizing the sovereign hand who brought that trial in for a great purpose, to transform you, and saying, Lord, may I fully utilize the grace that I know already exists to endure, to bear up under this trial, and may I come out the other end of the season that you yourself has appointed, looking that much more like your Son. Better prayer? More useful, honors God, is congruent with the Scriptures, and recognizes God's purpose in your transformation. That's why we're here. It recognized a lot of biblical principles. So that's drawn from Scripture. So we're having our desires, because remember, we pray, that's the first principle we realize, we pray according to our desires. So if we don't have our desires changed, we won't pray rightly. That's been our whole point. So secondly, in the prayer, we see Paul saying in the second half of verse 9, here's what he's praying for, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When's the last time you made that your prayer for yourself or the loved ones that you pray for? Lord, I pray, I fervently, I without ceasing pray that I might be filled with the knowledge of Your will with wisdom and all understanding. Who prayed that this morning? You were supposed to be praying that for me. Remember, I am. See, thank you, Josh. That should be our prayer. And there might be some who didn't even pray today. And those that prayed and really, on reflection, have to agree that their prayer was not in accordance with the things that Paul or Jesus prayed for in our regard. If we love one another, we will pray these things because these are the most important things to be prayed for, to be filled. He says to be filled. And we spent time with that Greek word pleroo, which literally means be being kept filled, which is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment submission to the Spirit of God, causing us, because we have the Spirit of God in us, those of us who have been converted in our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit resident in us, and He has a purpose. He's there for a reason, and that reason is that you might be being kept filled with His desires according to His Word and submitting to His way in your what we call a daily walk, which is the peripateo. It's the daily course and conduct. It's the trajectory of your life. That it might not be so self-serving, self-absorbed, and self-focused. That it's more otherly focused. It's more God-honoring focused, and so on. So that we're being filled, and that's what we spent a great deal of time talking about, the fact that the Holy Spirit has to be woven into any conversation about prayer. If we neglect that, we're missing the power source of prayer. We're missing the activity of Him who is prompting us to pray, who is correcting our desires, who is instructing us from His Word on how to pray, and who is the power source that's fulfilling those things that we pray for. So we must make Him a very integral part of our conversation of how we should be praying. We understand that all these things come from the Holy Spirit. He's the one who bestows the wisdom and the understanding. He is the one who provides the power. We're praying at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 18. And we walk by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We enjoy seeing the fruit of the Spirit, and we live by the Spirit. All of that in Galatians chapter 5. So we're being kept filled. That's what we're praying for. Lord, keep me filled is my prayer. Lord, for those that I'm praying for, may they be being kept filled. May their day-to-day, moment-by-moment decision-making, because You gave us a choice. Lord, we are not automatons. You don't make us love You just like in a marriage. You can't make someone love You. It's the same with God. May they choose out of their love of Christ to day by day, moment by moment, turn toward and submit to the will and the way of the Holy Spirit. That path, my friends, is the path of least resistance. That path will not only not wear you out, burden you down with, but will lighten your spirit, will bring joy to your heart, because you will be living with full congruency, with full harmony with what His intention is for your life. That's how important this prayer is. To be being kept filled, submit to that. And when you don't, you do what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, you grieve the Spirit. What does that mean? It means I'm turning against the flow of His power and how He would have me submit my life and the direction He would have me walk moment by moment. And we know we're grieving the Spirit because how? What's the apparatus we have internally that tells me I'm grieving the Spirit right now? That's it. Conscience. Your conscience, Romans 2, verse 15, it's either accusing or excusing me. At any moment, every day, am I yielding to the Spirit? Am I living the life He's called me to? Am I accepting the things that I cannot fulfill, no matter how hard I've tried? Am I okay with that? And yet still pressing on and being faithful in what He has given me? Or am I pushing against the parameters? Am I fighting against those lines of providence that, as the psalmist wrote, should be perceived as set in pleasant places? It doesn't just mean, boy, yippee, I got a quiet life out of the deal. So I can say they're in pleasant places. Sorry about you. No, it means no matter what He's given you, even if you're going through a great trial, you esteem that biblically. Your desire finds itself in accord with God's purpose for whatever the condition of your health is, whatever the condition of your finances are, whatever the condition of your occupation is, whatever the state of your marriage is. That's the path of least resistance. I find myself walking in accord with the One who sets the lines for me. Man devises his way, but it's the Lord that directs His steps. We're always devising our way. I think I should be doing this. I think I should be doing that. And it's like a cattle it's like a bull bouncing against the chutes. He's directing us where He wants us to go. And the more you resist against that, the harder your way is. I remember my father telling a story when he was a child. You know, most of you know he was raised on the farm. He said he used to walk to school and there was this bull in a pen. To keep him all alone because he was an ornery bull by nature. Don't know why he told me this story. I'm so easygoing. But he said one day when he was going to school, he heard this horrendous sound. He heard this screeching, this groaning, this rage from this bull. And he looked. And the farmer had devised a big, heavy, thick oak door that when the bull wanted to go in, he simply pushed. It was on a hinge, and it would hinge back and forth. And the bull went in, and he hit it up so high that as he was going in, it came down and hit him on the back. And he turned around, and he looked at that oak door, and he smacked it again with his horns, and up it went, out he went, and bam, right back down on him again. He said he went back and forth on that oak door, beating that oak door with his horns until there was blood shooting out of the base of the horns. Who can identify? Don't let me twist in the wind here, guys. Come on, get that hand up. It's a tough row to hoe when we fight against parameters that God has set. And He didn't set them to make your life difficult. He set them so that your life might have peace and harmony. And when you fight against that, it's not good, is it? It's hard. It makes life hard again. So this is what we're talking about. I want to be filled, first of all, which is this moment by moment, day to day, yielding to the desire of the... I want my desires recalibrated. Why is that so hard, by the way? Because we're like that bull, right? Because we're rebels by heart. We know what God would have us do in a given situation. And there we go, hitting that oak door. And it comes down and it hits us on the back. And we go back at it again. That was me in New York City until I was almost dead. The way to go is to be being filled. And that's why Paul's praying for me. He's praying, Mark, I want you to be filled. I want you to be being kept filled. With what, Paul? With the knowledge of God's will. With wisdom, which is applying that knowledge to life, and with understanding. I understand now the way things are through God's eyes. I understand, excuse me, how I was. this term, remember, pleroo in the Greek, it bears writing again, be being kept filled. Do you remember what it literally means? Total control. If I am overcome with sorrow, the Scripture says, I am no longer under my own control by the Spirit. It is the sorrow that controls me. If I am overwhelmed with rage and anger, it is no longer I and the Spirit that is under total control, but that emotion that has me completely captivated. That's why when you talk to men about their anger, they'll say, it just seems to have a life of its own. It just took over. Remember 2 Peter 2:19. By that which you are overcome, to that you are enslaved. Paul is praying, may that be being kept filled with the Spirit of God and His way, with the knowledge of His will, so that you are not overwhelmed, overcome, and enslaved by a lust, by an emotion. You can be overwhelmed with joy. You can be overwhelmed with faith, and you're controlled by your faith. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't something esoteric or mystical. It's being filled with this. It's to know His Word so well that in the immediacy of any moment that overtakes you, you immediately are thinking God's thoughts in how you should respond. And then you yield to that because you're being kept filled with the Spirit of God. So you're responding in a way that pleases God and brings blessing to your life. Understanding there's purpose in these things. Understanding there is a great and powerful God who says, I am the Lord your God. Is there anything that's too difficult for me? Whose love is so penetrating and so constant, He can't take His eyes off of you. So powerful and so wise is He to accomplish all of the things that you hope for, and yet we buck against the oak door. We say, no, Lord, not that way, but another. So as we're filled with the Word of God, it controls our emotions. It controls our thinkings. We think thoughts after God. We're perceiving the way things are, whether it's in Aurora, Colorado, or in Mount Juliet, Tennessee, in our marriage, or in our community, or in our families, the way God would have us perceive them. He's given us a great light. Behold, there was darkness, and into that darkness came a great light. And that light brought with it truth. Truth and understanding, so that you might see things rightly and walk through the flames of His providence, if He should so call you. And He calls us. In this small church, some of you have walked through some raging flames and are perhaps walking through some great challenges. And you've come out. And I know, and I've spoken to you, you don't come out on the other end attributing it to yourself. You attribute it to One. One in whom you yield to faithfully. And He saw you through the flames of that fire. That's what Paul's prayer is. That's what we want to pray. Without ceasing, I want to pray that you be being kept filled moment by moment, day by day, yielding to the Spirit, knowing the will of God, and applying that to life skillfully, artfully, which is the definition of wisdom, with all understanding. And we pass that on to our sons and our daughters, saying, this is how you get through life. Not with a bottle, not with escape, not with rage. Here's how you get through these challenges. You pass them on as Solomon himself did in the book of Proverbs. This is wisdom, son. This is wisdom, my daughter. This is what God has shown me. And I'm still standing. By the power of God and according to His grace, plan, and purpose, I'm standing. Do you see?
So needful is that testimony in our church among the people of God, and yet so many are sidelined because they're choosing right now not to yield to the Spirit, but to grab and clutch other things that suit their flesh and not the Spirit of God.
Wisdom he's talking about is gained, of course, from above, as James writes. Wisdom, which makes you skilled at godly living. That's what it is. It's the art and science of godly living. Very, very practical, very intense. Wisdom from above, because the wisdom that is from this place is earthly. It's demonic. It's sensual. It seems right to us only insofar as it seems right to our flesh. The fruit of the wisdom that comes from above is first peaceable and full of mercy and good fruits. Is that not also what Paul's praying for? Wisdom and good fruits. That's wisdom from above. That's applying the knowledge of God's will skillfully to my life, and implementing it by the power and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We can't leave Him out of this conversation. It's impossible to talk about right biblical prayer without including Him every step of the way. Third, we've learned that it's the praying like Paul does not stop, and we've also learned that Paul is praying for himself and others, that they would be filled, be being kept filled, yielding to the Spirit, with regard to the knowledge of God's will with wisdom and understanding. That's all secondly that we've been talking about last week and this morning. Now third, Paul prays that they would live in a manner pleasing to the Lord and productive for His kingdom. Paul prays that they live in a manner pleasing to the Lord and productive for His kingdom. And that's from verse 10, if you'll look at that with me. So we're filled with the knowledge of God's will and with wisdom and all understanding, so that for the purpose of, you could say, to walk. That simply means how of my life, how I'm living my life, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He brings that up again because that should be without ceasing as well. You're constantly learning who God is, who you are, who He would have you to be, because you're in the process, if you truly are His child, of being transformed in the image of God's own Son. Right? So He wants you also increasing in that knowledge. Paul understood that right thinking leads to right living. Right thinking leads to right living. That's why we must be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with wisdom and understanding. Because that thinking rightly, those desires now recalibrated, will automatically work themselves out in my life, pursuing the things of God. I don't have to try to make that happen. It will happen because He's working His intention out in my life. To walk is the course and conduct of our lives. So Paul understood that just praying for right conduct, don't you see, would be a return to Pharisaism, wouldn't it? So be careful with that. Lord, I pray that my friend so-and-so would just act right. There's something very important missing there. Something very important. And it's this principle. There it is. Doing must flow from being. So many times, this part is left off. We don't just pray for right conduct. We pray for right hearts. We pray for a conversion of the desire. We pray for greater love somebody might have for Christ. We pray for the desire of ourselves and people we love that we're praying for to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when they do, that will be right. The doing will be right. So, he's praying that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit who brings the wisdom and understanding now for the purpose of walking. Remember that the way we live is an outworking of our affections, of what's most important to us, of the affections of our heart. You remember we talked about that in the past. Living a life that is pleasing to God is what he says. A manner worthy of God and pleasing God. That's two parts to his desire here, that our lives would be characterized by, first, that we walk or live. You could exchange that word for live. That we would live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Very similar to what he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 1 to 3. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. to try to put it, maybe in our vernacular, it might be more like you should live your life in a way that is commensurate with who you are. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, but you're living this way, we have a problem. There's a problem. We ought to live in a way that's worthy of our calling. Walk in a worthy way, which sounds like grand terms, and sometimes grand terms let themselves remain in the abstract. We want to pull them down to earth by putting them in words we can understand. Live your life in a way that's in complete accord with who you say you are. Doing flowing from being. You say Christ resides there. Our lives should look like that. And when they don't, it hurts. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, Ephesians 4, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So he describes what that would look like, because that's the call. I think another important passage on this point is Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. I appeal to you, therefore. I mean, after 11 chapters of solid doctrine, what's that for? That's to save our lives, first of all, and to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Okay, we've gotten through 11 chapters of that solid theology. Now what? Okay, now I'm appealing to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's just putting the same thing in different words. Holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul's strong desire that they live in a manner that reflects discernment, developed through the intimate knowledge of God's will, is echoed here. The same thing he's praying for in our passage from Colossians is echoed here. He wants them to have a life that's lived in such a way that it reflects the discernment that they have gained from their growing knowledge of God's will. You cannot have discernment any other way. So these are the things that we pray for ourselves and for others. And when we do, we understand that our life is meant to be lived out in agreement with what we've discovered. Second, he says we are to walk in a way that is fully pleasing to Him. So in a manner worthy of our calling, but also in a way that pleases God, which is really saying the same thing. But this is thinking about it differently. Fully pleasing means so as to please God in every way. Everything that you do, how's that possible? Well, I know from 1 Corinthians that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? So that implies that it's possible that you can do all that to the glory of God, right? So in other words, everything I do, whether I'm sitting down or rising up, whether I'm eating or sleeping, I can be living my life in all of its banal detail in a way that glorifies God and pleases Him. And am I doing that? 2 Corinthians 5:9, if you remember when we covered that verse a couple of years ago, probably now, it says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We make it our ambition to please Him. That's what other versions say. To be pleasing in His sight is our goal, the NIV says. Fully pleasing to God. Acts 10 and verse 35 says this, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. So we're learning the knowledge of God's will with wisdom and understanding, applying it to our lives so as to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, after all, that we've been called, and pleasing God. Now I'm not grieving the Spirit. Now my burden is no longer heavy. Right? Now my load is lifted and I can know joy again. So the Bible's clear. It's calling us to pray for and to live in a way that pleases God. But how do we do that? How do we do that? How do you do that today? How do you do that tomorrow? Paul views knowledge of God's will and this wisdom and understanding as foundational to godly living. That's the point. That's why God, in Paul's epistles, you find typically, in almost every case, that he lays out the beginning of his epistles with doctrine, and the latter part of his letters give you practice. You have to understand how God would have you live if you are going to live the way God wants you to live, in a way that brings harmony to the purpose of the Holy Spirit and brings joy to His heart or is pleasing to Him. For instance, here's an example. Responding to patience, with patience and endurance when you suffer. Responding with patience and endurance when you suffer. How do we know that that's what God wants? And if God wants it, we know that it will please Him if we do that. But how do we know that's what He wants? It comes from the Scripture, doesn't it? 1 Peter 2, verse 20, second half. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure this, it finds favor with God. It doesn't find favor with God when one of His children is suffering and they're kicking and screaming as though there is no God, as though there is no hope, shouting at the television, or kicking against the goads of God's providence in your life. You're patiently enduring all the things that you are suffering. You're bearing up under. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 20, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. So He's kind enough to even give us the point why we should patiently endure under trials. We have been entrusted, folks, with a stewardship of our suffering. Can I have your attention? We have been entrusted with a stewardship of our suffering. Did you know that the suffering that is brought into your life is an appointment of the Lord? Or He wasn't powerful enough to disallow it from happening? Or He doesn't love you enough to have disallowed it from happening? No, He loves you and He's powerful enough. That means He allowed this to happen. Is that not right? Does He have a purpose for it? Okay, so at that point, what you're doing is you're managing the things God's given you. So you're called to a stewardship. How are you doing with that? How are you managing the challenges that you have? Because you've been entrusted with it. We're called to exercise mastery over our trials. We're called to yield to the Spirit again, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will on every matter. When those trials come, I'm yielding to the will of God. I'm seeking wisdom from above. I'm desiring more understanding so I can get the rich meaning and purpose, knowing that God wouldn't have any random pain bestowed upon my life, knowing that there isn't any radical tear, any random tear falling from my face, but in fact, God collects them all in His bottle. He records every bit of your pain. That's an amazing God. That's amazing love, is it not? So we're entrusted with this stewardship. These are things that we pray for. And we pray for them because they have a necessary transforming effect on us into the image of God, as we looked at when we went through 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 to 18. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. See, there He shows up again. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There He is, active in you, using those sufferings to conform you into the image of His Son, to transform you, rather, into the image of His Son. There's only one way that this is accomplished, and that is that one's life and heart has been converted by faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, Jesus dwells in the person in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then He's at work. And then hold on to your hats. Because now, when things happen to me, He's calling on me to make myself aware of His will, that I might gain understanding in any given circumstance that apart from Him I wouldn't have understood before, and to apply wisdom to that situation. Does that make sense? That I might be Christ-like in that circumstance. Everything that is accomplished in and through prayer is accomplished by the Spirit of God. He's the source of power. He's the source of direction and instruction. And He's the source of all the godly fruit that is being produced from our lives. It's amazing. He's in us. He's manifesting the image of Christ through us. And here's how. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now listen, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So important is that prayer, that you're praying for an increasing knowledge of God's will, because that increases the image of Christ in your heart. That increases your understanding. That brings about wisdom. Do you see? That as you go, in your going, you're being transformed. As your being kept filled, growing in your knowledge, you're growing in your ability to understand these things, you're praying for and passing them on to others in your family and in the people that you love around you, and you're becoming more and more like Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ by the Spirit who dwells in you. That's the principle. Truth wrought through knowledge. That's light. That's light. This is the light He brought. He brought it by way of truth and knowledge that climbs its way, burrows its way into a previously sin-darkened, hollowed-out shell that's empty and dead, and it turns the light on. What you see there is you see the image of Christ. You see Him. I see Him here. into all of His glory and splendor. And because of the Spirit that dwells in us, and when I walk in accord with how He's leading me, I become more and more like Him. See how important that prayer is? What have you and I been praying for? This is what we should pray for. This is what Paul prays for. Our objectives, he says here, whether at home or absent in the 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we should be pleasing to Him. I was thinking about that and I thought, well, in other words, his point is it doesn't make any difference. Did you know our objectives here on earth should be the same ones we're going to have in glory? Did you see that as any different? So here, we should be loving Him. Here, we should be longing for Him. Here, we should be desiring to look like Him. Looking, longing, and loving. As your next 3-point alliterated sermon. It should be the same here as it is in glory. Why should it be any different? Whether at home or absent, Paul's saying, doesn't make any difference. You're still showing that you long for Christ, that you love Christ, that you're looking for Christ. Where is He? Where is He? I need to see Him because He bids me follow Him. You see? And in following Him, I'm yielding to His Spirit that has that necessary power. But more than that, it has the necessary instruction and knowledge and information for life and living that gives me wisdom and understanding. And I can follow Him through what He calls me to endure. I can manage my suffering. Now, I can effectively have mastery over my trials now because I understand. Impossible without the being kept filled. That's why that's where he starts his prayer. Begging. Asking falls short. We don't cease in our prayers asking. No. Remember, the definition of that word is literally longing. It's to crave after. He craves after their being filled with the knowledge of His will, with wisdom and all understanding. Why? Because He knows that will prevent them from being tossed to and fro by the very heresies that are challenging them in Colossae, and He's about to deal with those. We'll get to them eventually, Lord willing. Laboring is not a sufficient word. Laboring, making it our aim, is better, but laboring does capture the idea of I should make an effort to be pleasing to Him, whether at home or whether absent. It means we make it our goal, as the NIV says. It is to strive in life to bring something to pass out of a love for the honor of God. We're so caught up in the love we have for the honor of God. That captures the idea of that Greek term for our aim, our goal, our striving is to please Him. We're completely captivated with love for the honor of God. It's a great effort that's actuated by a love for this honor that drives us forward and seeks to live that way as an ambition. You know, we'll wrap up here this morning. But some of you may remember when I preached on 2 Corinthians 5, 9, whether at home or absent, we ought to have it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. And this is what Paul wants in his prayer. This is what ought to direct our prayers. I had just watched an episode of Becket. Becket was the 12th century Archbishop of England at the time, under King Henry II's reign. The movie, Becket was played by Richard Burton. One of my favorite actors back in the day, who's now gone, is Sir John Gielgud, a brilliant actor. And then also another favorite, Peter O'Toole, was in that movie. He played King Henry II. And if you get the opportunity, watch that movie. If you want to teach some really sound principles, of course, this movie is based on dialogue, and you'd have to, people want action anymore. They won't they won't listen to dialogue. And this dialogue is so rich. It's wonderful. This movie is in 1964 is when it was made. And there's a scene, and I'll just tell you about the scene. Some of you remember when I brought this up before. But this really captures that idea from 2 Corinthians 5:9 about being pleasing to God, which is to be in love with His honor, which is to be completely enamored with the honor of God. This is what's captured in this movie, in this scene where John Gielgud is sitting on his horse with the Archbishop Thomas Becket, Richard Burton, sitting on their horses because King Henry and Becket are about to have a meeting on the beach. And King Henry is not pleased with Becket. Becket didn't yield to his desires in the flesh because he was so captivated with the honor of God. And so King Henry was out to kill him. They agreed on a truce so that they could meet on the beach because they had been very, very close and dear friends. So Gielgud says, just before Becket rides down to meet King Henry on the beach, both of them have their garrisons of soldiers at the ready if the meeting doesn't go so well. And Gielgud says, "Why does the king hate you?" And Becket says, "He has never forgiven me for preferring God over him." This will happen. To those who recalibrate their desires toward God's, and those who rekindle their affection for Him alone and the love of His honor, that will happen to you with people close to you, right? Why does the king hate you so? He's never forgiven me for preferring God over him. Then Becket rides down to meet King Henry on the shore. And there they meet. And a brief truce and a moment's confrontation. Becket's an intrigue to the king. And just briefly, he says, "Did you ever love me, Thomas? Did you ever love me?" And he said, "Insofar as I had the capacity to, yes." And then the king says, "Did you start to love God?" And he said, "Yes. I started to love the honor of God." That should be you and I. From there they parted ways. This love that Becket had for the honor of God captures the idea behind the word ambition. We ought to have that same level of ambition. The love of God, to live lives pleasing to Him, is to love the honor of God. If the honor of God could ever rise to a place that transcends the love, the natural love, we have for our flesh, you'd see powerful people. People on fire. People that literally emanate the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the image that He bears through them. This is what Becket had. He lived by it, and he would ultimately die by it. We'll end here today. And if there's time next week, I'll finish Becket's story. This is what should characterize our prayers. It doesn't stop. Keep praying. Keep praying for yourself and those you're praying for, that they first of all would be being kept filled with the Spirit, which is a day by day, moment by moment, yielding to the desires of the Spirit instead of their flesh. Being filled with the knowledge of the will of God, with wisdom and with all understanding, so that they might be able to endure with great understanding the purposes of the trials that they go through. Right? The purpose is in verse 10. We just covered it this morning.
so that they might walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've been called, and to live a life that's pleasing to God, that upholds, uplifts, and protects His honor, thereby retaining the dignity of those who bear His image. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for recalibrating our prayers. And once we do, for those of us that do know You personally, it rekindles a love for You, O Lord. Lord, we would pray that our love for You is set ablaze, and that the roaring fire of our love for You in our hearts would cause us to rise up above in such a way that that love transcends the love that we've had for ourselves, seeking our own way, absorbed with all of the things that happen to us, and only measuring things from that puny, fallen, short-minded perspective. We want to have minds that are infinite. We want to be united with the Logos, which is the universal mind, the eternal Word of the living God, who brings life through His Spirit. And because of that, a great veil has been lifted and a great darkness has had a great light shown into it. And it is a necessary power. It has an efficacy, O Lord, in us that moves us out literally, step by step, day by day, living the life You've called us to. And when we yield to that by being filled with Your Spirit, living according to His intention, we are increasing in the knowledge of God. In this intimate, deeper knowledge of our God. And walking in the way You've called us. Singing and making melody in our hearts. For the joy that's in us, untouched by circumstances, Lord. Because we have this understanding. Because we've yielded to the Spirit. Because we've made it our business to know Your will. May we redeem the time, for the days are evil, not being foolish, but knowing what the will of the Lord is, that we might be transferred into Your marvelous life, light, and transformed into the likeness of Your beloved Son. Of this we ask, that You might be glorified in our lives. Amen.